event is a very new idea to you to help make this very meaningful for you. One of those would be on our website. We actually regularly post a prayer for the week and daily Bible readings, which you can go to, and those will be specific to the season of Lent. And also, just out in the foyer, you'll find I've tried to do some reflections for this season, particularly for families, a theme that I'm calling Hearts Renewed, Lenten Devotions for Families. They're just outside in the foyer. And this would have this week and then next week, which is the first week of Lent. And it will have them each week. They'll also be on the website, but you can pick those up. And I would encourage you to use those with your families. I want to briefly meditate on a text of Scripture with you tonight, which is Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 17 to 21. First, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are gracious to sinners. You're merciful. You're tenderhearted. And your compassions, they never fail, even when we constantly fail. We thank you that we can open your word now with a surety that you long to encourage us, strengthen, and help your children, your erring, sinful children. We thank you that this is true, and we look to your word now in faith, and we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says this: "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now, say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." This is the word of the Lord. I'm beginning tonight a series of meditations that will carry on into the Sundays of Lent and in town on the seven deadly sins. And I've named them, and you'll I don't think you'll be a stranger to any of them. But we'll get more familiar with why that list and what's on that list. But they really are a way of thinking that just treats the most basic things about being a human being. What we eat and drink, our sexual desires, our need and our interest in material goods, our need to compare ourselves to other people, our experience of failure and how we handle that, our experience of success and how we handle that, and the pernicious self-centeredness that just sort of follows us all around, kind of like Pigpen. You know, always the little cloud of self-centeredness around us that kind of never goes away. This list of seven deadly sins comes from a group of distinguished Christians known as the Desert Fathers. And there were actually a couple of Desert Mothers, though we don't have any of their writings, typical men, you know, burn the women's writings, I guess. But we know from the Fathers, and the Desert Fathers, these are 4th century Christian leaders, many of whom, in desiring to fully devote themselves to service, did not marry. They lived in Egypt. And they began to come up with a list of things they really struggled with. It's things right out of the Scripture. But they reflected on it and wrote about it to encourage one another in service. And one of the first things on their list, and they actually... The man who I've been most inspired by was a man named Evagrius of Pontus. Again, one of the men who lived near a city there on the desert edge in Egypt. Evagrius wrote a book called On Practice, just about how you live as a Christian and how hard it is and what have I learned and how can I encourage other Christians? It's a very, very ancient Christian before there was a NAV press, you know, they were Christians have always been doing this. And Evagrius did that. And the first thing he talked about, he called them the eight deadly thoughts. And the first thing he said was, we struggle with hunger. And of course, later this one got put in the much more flashy gluttony. You can't tell you how much fun it is to be overweight and have to prepare for a sermon on gluttony. You have got to work the angles on this one. I tell you, this one is going to be fun. Hunger. Gluttony. And what Evagrius said was this, and I just think it's amazingly practical. What he said was this. We live as a community to serve Christ. He did. He lived with a number of other men, and they really tried to serve the Lord. And what they did was they either farmed, that's where they got their food from, or they made furniture. None of it's still around. I'm sure it'd be very valuable if it was. They made furniture and they farmed. And they would sell their food, they would sell their furniture for money to buy food. They had very little, and yet they struggled, and the struggle was this. The world was really not becoming Christianized. I mean, it was very slowly, it was still a very pagan world, and the cities were an extremely harsh place to live. And so what these Christian communities would do is they would really go and try to take care of the poor in the cities, widows, orphans, people who were unemployed and had no sustenance. And so their struggle was with hunger, and their struggle was this. It wasn't what most of us think of. My body's a temple, and I want to look marvelous. That was really not what popped into their mind. What they were really struggling with is, how is my hunger for food and stuff keeping me from being what God has called us to be? Namely, people who not only love Him and know that His love is to be our food, His Word is to be our food, but people who really know how to make room to share with others. That was their. Can you imagine that? Having simple food and yet struggling with the fact that maybe you're eating too much for yourself and you're not going to be able to be an agent of God's love in other people's lives. Now, you know, here we are in a culture where things are so vastly different with our social services and automobiles, and goodness knows we don't even know how to find any poor people, some people would say. And so maybe this is the issue moot for us? Well, I don't think so, because the problem of food, frankly, runs fairly deeply. On the one hand, Protestants, and particularly evangelicals, are quick to point out that the Bible tells us that we are to receive all things with thanksgiving. And that means food and good gifts. And, that was a great thing when I became a Presbyterian, was when I realized that there were so many good things. And this was actually part of our theology, to enjoy good things, you know. And I won't elaborate, but there are a lot of good things out there that can be enjoyed. And what a wonderful freeing thing that is to know to receive it all as God's gift and receive it with thanksgiving. And at the same time, realize that the spirituality of the New Testament is very much that Christians need the discipline of fasting along with our prayer life. Now, it's a bit of a challenge for those of us who, like I say, when I say Presbyterian or Reform connected to the Reformation, one of the best stories out of the Reformation comes from Ash Wednesday and the reformer Huldrych Zwingli, who, because of the, I would say, sort of superstition of the Middle Ages, where Lent had become deeply, deeply legalistic. You give up food, you give up all these things because you're required to, because God is angry at you, and this is the only way you're going to turn His anger away and merit His approval is by fasting and, you know, giving up whatever we tell you to give. And so Zwingli, in a great moment of defiance, invited all of his friends over at his house on Ash Wednesday when they were not supposed to eat meat, and cooked an enormous German sausage and served it to everyone. And I've always thought that was surely one of the highlights of church history, was the day of the great sausage defiance. And he was right in the sense that Our consciences need to be free from the bindings and rulings of men and the traditions of men. We're not here to bind people's consciences. And yet, this is what tends to happen. People go, yes, I am free for sausage. You know, don't give me any of this thing. And yet, we know, we still see the Bible saying, yes. Jesus doesn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. It's part of the biblical pattern of the book of Acts. You see the community doing it all the time. And I don't know if you've noticed lately, but we don't really do it often or well, or for the most part, we just haven't tapped into why it's even important. I think the Desert Fathers understood something, and it was this. They understood, and I think we need to understand, the error of works righteousness. The idea that by giving up things or punishing ourselves, somehow this is going to please God. That frankly is evil, and it's wrong. You can't deny yourself enough to win a place of God's favor. That comes as a gift through His Son, Jesus Christ. But we do need to develop self-control. We do need to develop to have hearts that are so filled with God's love and so filled with His food that we don't live for the other food. If there's no fasting and no self-denial, how do you develop habits of filling your heart with Him rather than those things? You know, I just read something this week about this by a theologian named Diogenes Allen. He put it this way. If we can't control our appetites, it is unlikely that we can ever be strong enough to give up anything for the sake of another person or do something for the sake of another when it runs counter to one of our appetites. Loving our neighbors as ourselves will always be out of our reach. What Paul says of in this passage in Philippians 3 is their God is their belly. That is so powerful and graphic. In other words, what? They live to eat. They live for their pleasure. They live to have their desires gratified. Now, here's the problem. If you live to have your desires gratified, then how are you ever going to... See, it's so easy to eat food. It's so easy to turn to entertainment. It's so easy to turn to luxury and all the things you can have. It's so immediate. It requires no struggle. You go there like a magnet. Unless there's some desire, if you will, to pull your heart off the world and to put it on Christ, it's not going to just naturally gravitate to Christ. And that's where Christian disciplines come in. And I think that's the value of a season like this. If your main commitment is immediate gratification, then you'll notice how addicted you are when that gratification is taken away. I was recently at an event that was supposed to be fun. A meal was being served. And I got to tell you, we got there and the food was just kind of blah, just kind of nowhere. And here am I, supposedly this joyful person. My poor wife had to get out the elbow on me because I, horror of horrors, was served a bad meal. I completely turned into an ogre. Now, what does that say? What does that say about me? It says, don't mess with this guy's food. Because he expects this gratification. And you can think about it. How is your temper been affected if you don't get... What is right now? I bet if we went around the room, there are things right now you want. Maybe it's something you want to acquire. Maybe it's something you want to have the freedom to do, and you want it so badly, you've absolutely convinced yourself, I cannot be happy, I cannot have joy, unless I have this. All of those things are gluttony. I would even push this to say that it could be that eating so right that you are just convinced that no germ will ever penetrate the glorious self that you are, and working out so that you're sculpted so that, frankly, you want to look better than other people and you want people to envy you, that's a form of gluttony. Because what? You are satisfying all of your desires and focusing on yourself. And my question is this. If we live for ourselves, where do we develop the heart to live for others? So what happens in Lent is we encourage. What we do is we follow the example of Jesus, of Elijah, of Moses. We look at our lives, our eating, our other good things in our life, and we say, what can I pull away to sort of run the litmus on my heart? Can I set this thing aside to devote myself to prayer and to really look at where I am in following Christ? And I suggest that unless it hurts a little bit, you probably don't want to give up something you love too much. One suggestion haven't broken to my kids yet, we're going to do this tonight, is, for example, if you're a family, what if you were to just say, how much money do we spend a month? We've got 40 days here. How much money are we going to spend on videos, kids' videos? What if we, for this time, just say we're not going to spend that money on that? And we're going to save that money as a family. And on Easter Sunday, we're going to give this money to the poor, very specifically. We don't even think that way, do we? And yet, I've been part of a lot of conversations with people going, what's wrong with our kids? Well, maybe we need to lead our families in following Christ and having His heart for people, having His heart for the world. We need to make sure that our God is not our belly. Well, let me close with this. I think there are really two things that often go on with gluttony. One is what Blaise Pascal called diversion. And I have found this very helpful in my own life. Diversion, he put it this way, being unable to cure death, wretchedness, or ignorance, men have decided in order to be happy not to think about such things. And so the things we live for, TV, entertainment, great food, great, you know, recreation, all those things, all good things, not a thing wrong with any of them. But we live for them because we don't want to think about the pain that's in our heart. We don't want to think, we don't want to have to deal with a God who allows us to live in a world that's not heaven yet. And so we divert ourselves, we glut ourselves on those things so we don't have to think about the real world. Maybe it's watching television so that you don't have to talk to your spouse who doesn't like the way you treat her. Or maybe it's eating great food all the time just to forget the fact that you don't like your job or that your kids aren't behaving like you want them to or that your parents aren't behaving like you want them to. Very often, gluttony is a form of diversion. And secondly, gluttony is a form of worship. Their God is their belly. That when we turn to these things, whatever they are, whatever the hunger is, we're in fact exchanging the glory that can be found only in God. Man should not live by bread alone. Jesus wasn't saying bread was bad. Enjoy your bread, but give it up every now and then and remind yourself that the true bread you need is the bread of God and the bread of the gospel. These seasons are just here as ways within our freedom as Christians for us to search our hearts as families, as individuals, to say, what, you know, how can I clear some room in my life to take my mortality seriously, to take my sin seriously, to take the gospel seriously? Ashes, why that symbol? People, I'm sure there are people who never thought about it. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, when God said to Adam, in dust you were... I'm sorry, I have to read it because I get the words messed up. In Genesis 3, where God says to Adam, remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return. The dust is a sign that reminds us we're going to die. We need to number our days. We don't have long here. And it's a way of beginning a season of going, all right, what am I doing with my life? Am I following Christ? Am I glorifying God? Secondly, the dust is a sign not only that you're mortal, but it's a sign that you're a sinner. You know, there's nothing sillier than a room full of people with ashes on their head. If those of you who receive the sign, you're going to go back and go, what a bunch of idiots. Look at us with dirt on our heads. You know, the mommies in the room are going to be wanting to go, come here. You know, because it's not normal. I'm sure if you've gone to Nineveh, when God told them to cover their heads with ashes, you would have said, who are these dirty people? What on earth is going on here? And that's exactly the point. It's a way of getting out of our comfort zone and really saying to one another as a community, I'm not okay. We're not okay. We have a Savior who is committed to grow us in grace. But we need to be a community that is always calling one another to deeper repentance and deeper dependence on God. It's a sign of our mortality, but it's also a sign of our penitence. And with the sign of the cross, we're also saying it's a sign of the gospel. Let me just say these final words from this text. The Apostle Paul encourages and writes this in that last verse, and I'll close with this. We await the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his own glorious body. You know, Paul was able to say, follow my example. His God was not his belly. I don't dare say to you, follow my example. I want to set the example of saying to you, follow my example in acknowledging the problem. Follow my example in acknowledging there's sin in my life that is out of control. There's sin in my life that I need to repent of. And rather than continuing the charade, rather than continuing the level of comfort I have with the besetting sins in my life, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to ask God for grace to grow and grace to change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come into the world, has died on a cross, has arisen again, and now says to us that his body is true food, that his blood is true drink, that by coming to him in faith, we can really know life. Lord, use this service tonight in the beginning of this season to wean our hearts off of the things we love too much, so much that we are not loving you or loving others as we should or could. And glorify your name through this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to call you now to an observance of the Lenten discipline. The first Christians observed with great devotion the memory of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it became a custom in the early church to prepare for the celebration of Easter with a season of fasting and focusing on repentance. This season, called Lent or springtime, reminded them that true renewal, true spring, comes from turning away from our sin and turning to Christ. It was the time when new converts were prepared for their baptism on Easter Sunday. It was also a time where people who had been excommunicated from the church for notorious sins were restored and welcomed back into the body. The whole congregation was put in mind of the message of forgiveness that was set forth in the gospel and the fact that Christians need always to be repenting of their sins and turning to Christ. So my invitation to you is to look at these next 40 days as a time of self-examination, of repentance, of fasting, of looking to the Word of God, maybe with more detail and attention and time than it has been your practice to do, and to make a right beginning. Tonight we're going to offer, if you wish, a sign of ashes on your foreheads. What we'll do is this. Ted will take this side. I will take the other side. And beginning with the first rose, if you wish, we'll give you the sign of ashes with the words from Genesis. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return. Return quietly to your seats. And once everyone has come, wishes to receive the ashes, we'll then begin a season of prayer where we will simply begin as a community, searching our hearts, asking God to search our hearts and lead us to deeper repentance and faith.